Now, the first two verses of Romans 5 bear eloquent testimony to what we already have as Christian believers, what we might call, I suppose, our present privileges. Two in particular stand out. Paul writes then, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this then is one sublime privilege which we have now, which already as believers, from that very first moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is ours. We have peace with God. And it means then that every last barrier between this holy God and us sinful beings has been totally and utterly flattened. It means that God's stance toward us is one of unqualified goodwill. It means that as God looks at us, there isn't the slightest hint of anger or resentment or suspicion in his eyes, but only acceptance and welcome. It means that God positively beams at us with a smiling and unclouded face. We have peace with God. But then Paul continues, "Through whom," this is verse 2 now, "we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." And this then is a second privilege that is ours from the very first moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. We stand, Paul says, in grace. What does he mean by that? Well, I think it's a little bit similar to what the psalmist is talking about in that well-known verse, verse 6 of Psalm 23, where he says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow us, will follow me all the days of my life." And there then, the picture is of God's goodness and mercy, almost as this inescapable shadow, so that no matter where we go and no matter what experiences we encounter, still, we are always being pursued by God's goodness and mercy. And we have this unfailing source then of comfort and strength and every kind of enrichment. And here in Romans 5, the picture's different, but it's getting at the same thing, I think. Here the picture then is of God's grace, almost as this kind of realm, this world that we inhabit. So that again, no matter where we turn and no matter what experiences we encounter, we are continually surrounded by God's grace. Again, this unfailing source of comfort and strength and every kind of enrichment. It's the air that we breathe. We can't go anywhere on any side without coming up against the grace of God. We stand in it, Paul says. It's the realm that we now inhabit as believers. And so, as I say then, in these first two verses, we have this wonderful window into the sheer blessedness of the Christian right here, right now. Already, from the very first instant, that very first millisecond, that faith is placed in Jesus Christ, this is true of that person. He or she has peace with God, and he or she stands in grace. But these first two verses of Romans 5 also bear eloquent testimony to what we do not yet have as believers. Because Paul continues, doesn't he, in the second half of verse 2, "and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So here's something then which we don't yet have. We don't yet have the glory of God, Paul is saying. I think he means by that resurrection glory. He's talking about that experience which none of us can properly imagine and which the Bible only states really and never actually describes, and yet which is so much at the heart of the whole biblical concept of redemption, that experience of our very physical bodies being engulfed with the glory of God. And Paul is saying, we haven't had that experience yet. He's saying this is something that we don't know of yet experientially. Because the great event which is going to usher it in, i.e. the termination of history and the personal return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age, that hasn't happened yet. And so our bodies, our physical bodies, have not yet been raised. They've not yet been transformed. They've not yet been glorified. We do not yet have the glory of God. But, Paul says, in the absence of the glory of God, we hope for it. That's his emphasis, isn't it, in this phrase. We hope, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I'm sure I don't need to say this to you, but Paul isn't talking here about a kind of anxious desire that this will one day materialize. That we sometimes use the word hope in that sense, don't we? So if Duncan hadn't been here tonight, we might have got here and said, oh, I hope someone has a key to get into this place. And it would be that kind of anxious desire that someone might have a key and we don't really know whether they're going to or not. But that's not what Paul means by this word hope. We hope for the glory of God. He means that we await it with great expectation. That's what Paul means here. And we know that, don't we? Because he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's not a great translation. It'd be better, we boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we make a lot of this hope. We shout about it as Christians. Now, you can't shout about an anxious desire that you have that something might possibly materialize. But you can shout about a certain expectation you have that something is indeed going to happen. And that's then what Paul means. And he then goes on in verses 3 and 4 to show that this hope then that he's talking about, this hope which is there in the hearts of Christian believers, this hope for resurrection glory at the end of the age, this hope, he says, thrives in a certain context. And it's a very surprising context, or at least for us in 21st century Britain, it's a very surprising context. The context, he says, in which this hope thrives is suffering. And what he does then in verses 3 and 4 is he kind of lays out for us this process that takes place in the life of a believer, which is kicked off by suffering. It's triggered by suffering, and it culminates in our hope being strengthened. So he says then that when we suffer, it first of all produces perseverance. In other words, it produces sheer stamina in our Christian discipleship. When you're up against adversity, when you're up against hardship, it develops this ability to keep going, to keep living the Christian life, to keep going on and on and on as long as it takes. And then that, he says, perseverance, that produces, in turn, character. Now, character isn't the best translation there. It's difficult to capture it, really, but perhaps something like confirmation. And what he means is confirmation that we are indeed authentic disciples of Jesus. So when we've faced suffering and we've persevered in that suffering, then we enjoy this confirmation that we are indeed authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. A kind of, it's almost a seal of approval. And then that, he says, in turn, gives way to hope. That strengthens hope. And so he's saying then that this is the context in which our hope is ordinarily, according to God's arrangement, strengthened. When there's this process, begun with suffering, then perseverance, then kind of confirmation, and then our hope is strengthened. And that's why then he can say something extraordinary at the beginning of verse 3, that not only so, but we also rejoice, again it's boast, we also boast in our sufferings. Isn't that extraordinary? To be able to say we boast in our sufferings. But you see, it's Paul's not saying that because he likes pain, because he's some kind of weirdo who just really thrives on pain and agony. But he's saying it because he wants his hope in future resurrection strengthened, and that he knows is the way that God often does it, through suffering and all that follows in the chain. Now, I suppose, as we said on Sunday night, passages like these shouldn't make us come out with very crass and cheesy and blithe kind of statements, like kind of bring it on. Well, if suffering's such a good thing, let's bring it on. Let's suffer. We want to suffer. Remember, always, we're talking about a very, very serious subject when we're talking about suffering. Paul really knew about suffering. But I suppose what we can say is this, that is it not true when you look at Christians in parts of the world that are fairly impoverished? You see that in the absence of the things of this world to cling on to, they do indeed often have a real hope in the future, a real hope in glory, a real hope in resurrection and all the other things that are promised. A hope that perhaps is lacking in us because we do have so many things in this world to cling on to, so many things that tie us down and make us so short-sighted and so rooted to this passing order. And perhaps that observation then does help us to understand what Paul is saying here, that sometimes it's the deprivation of certain things, whether health or money or job or whatever it might be, sometimes it's the deprivation of those things that actually does lend a new edge to our hope of glory. But as Paul goes on in verse 5, you begin to understand just how brilliantly this man understands where we are so often at as Christians, don't you? That opening phrase there, and hope does not disappoint us. Because you see, we've just mentioned one problem that our hope has to always confront, haven't we? The problem of us becoming too wedded to the things of this world. The problem of us becoming too deep-rooted here in this world, in this passing order. We've mentioned that problem. That's certainly a problem. And as I say, sometimes perhaps God does have to take some of our props away in order to strengthen our hope. But that's not the only problem. There's another problem, isn't there? That sometimes it's not that we're too wedded to the things of this world. We want to hope in the future. We want to hope in the resurrection and the return of Christ and all the glory of eternity. We want to hope in that. But we can't get away from this nagging question in our minds. Is God really going to do this for me? Is God really one day going to raise my body from the dead and transform me and glorify me and take me to be with him forever and ever in that new creation? Is God really going to shower all the blessings of heaven upon me? How do I know that my hope isn't going to disappoint? Because at the end of the day, hope does disappoint sometimes, doesn't it? And I don't just mean the kind of hope I was talking about earlier, whether or not someone's going to come with a key to open the building. Of course, that kind of hope sometimes disappoints. But even hope that should be certain sometimes does disappoint. So you have the young person who's engaged to be married, and that person is hoping for the wedding day and for a future of married happiness. And that's a proper, certain kind of hope, isn't it? And yet then the fiancé walks out and the engagement breaks down. Or even worse, the married person. And again, he or she has this hope, just got married, this hope of future happiness, future together, commitment till death do them part. And again, that's a certain hope. And yet, again, the marriage breaks down. That happens. Hope, even in its strongest sense in this world's terms, hope does disappoint sometimes. And so how do we know then that the same isn't going to happen in our relationship with God? How do we know that at that level, hope isn't ultimately going to disappoint? And particularly as there seems to be every reason that hope will disappoint in this case. Just look at our lives. Just look at the way we're always messing up the relationship with God. Just look at our failures. Just look at our sins. Just look at our falls. Just look at all the shameful episodes in our lives. Surely God has every reason to walk out on this relationship and to say, look, forget the bright future. Forget the resurrection. Forget glorification. Forget everything I've promised. I've had done with this relationship. And so, as I say, Paul here, I think, is showing a real awareness that he knows where we're at so often as Christians. I don't know about you, but that's where I'm at often. And Paul here has hit the nail on the head. What if hope disappoints? But what does he say then? Well, he says in verse 5 that hope does not disappoint. It's not going to disappoint. Why? Well, because he says God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And he's saying here then that as Christians, we know it's not going to disappoint. We know God isn't going to walk out on us. We know that he's not going to cancel all the promises that he's made, because we have this deep sense within our very beings, this sense which is actually being conveyed not by us or by another person, but by the Holy Spirit himself. This sense that the Holy Spirit has created and he is sustaining that God loves us. That's how it is that we can get up morning after morning and pray to God first thing in the morning and just assume that he loves us still. That's how it is we can come to church on a Sunday and sing those magnificent hymns that we often sing, articulating the love of God for us. Paul is saying it's because we have this deep sense that has been implanted by the Holy Spirit himself that God does indeed love us. But then we could respond to that, couldn't we? Ah, but Paul, let's go back to the illustration, the engaged person, the married person. They too had a deep sense within them that their partner loved them. The engaged person, that the fiancé loved them. The married person, that the spouse loved them. They had the love letters and the phone calls and the birthday presents to fuel that sense. They felt it in the deepest recesses of their hearts that other person loved them. And yet still, hope disappointed. That person walked out. They found something that they didn't like about their partner. And they left. So how do we know that that's not going to be the same with us? We may have a deep sense, Paul, that God loves us. It may have been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But how do we know it's still not going to disappoint? Well, Paul responds. And his response is essentially this, that our sense that God loves us, this sense we have conveyed by the Spirit in the depths of our heart that God does indeed love us, it isn't based on love letters, and it isn't based on phone calls, and it isn't based on birthday presents. It's based on something altogether different. It's based on something utterly unique and unparalleled. It's based on something truly incontestable. Verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And do you see two concerns pulsate through those three verses? First concern is a particular event. It's there at the end of verse 6. Christ died. It's there at the end of verse 8. Christ died. It's referring, of course, to God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And not only into this world, but ultimately to that terrible place called Golgotha. To there die that terrible death, that excruciating, agonizing, hideous, hellish, devilish death for our salvation. That's the first concern that pulsates. And that, of course, Paul is saying, is an amazing demonstration of God's love in and of itself. Whatever context, whatever the circumstance, that is an amazing demonstration of love. But then the second concern that pulsates through these verses is a particular chronology. Have you noticed that? And Paul, in these verses, is very concerned, isn't he, to identify the exact point at which this happened. The exact point at which God sent his Son to die that terrible death for our salvation. I don't mean the exact point in world history, but I mean the exact point in our relationship with God. When was it? Was it when the relationship was already up and running? Was it at a certain high point in our relationship with God when we were performing very well and we were impressing him with the beauty of our good works and the glory of our deeds? Was it when we were doing really well as disciples and as believers and as Christians? Was it at that point that God said, wow, I'm quite impressed with these people, I'm going to send my Son to die for them? No. One of the extraordinary features from a literary point of view is the piling up of one preposition in these three verses. It's only twice in English, the word still. But in the Greek, it's three times, and it does seem very clumsy and awkward, this word still. And Paul is saying, still, still, still. Why? He's saying it was when we were still powerless that this happened. What does he mean by powerless? He means morally powerless. Powerless to impress God at all. Powerless to commend ourselves to him at all. Powerless to do anything good. To perform any good work at all. Any work of obedience. Any work of righteousness. While we were still ungodly, he goes on to say. While we still have this basic orientation away from God. Our faces were turned against God. Our lives were turned in the opposite direction from God. And while then in verse 8, we were still sinners, still transgressing his holy and perfect law. It was at that point, it was then that this amazing event happened and God sent his Son to die for our salvation. And so do you see what Paul is saying? And when you bring these two concerns together, he's saying that look, God has done this amazing thing for us. He sent his Son to die a terrible death for our salvation. Now, in and of itself, if you just had that surely dispels every argument to the contrary and shows us that God loves us. But that's not all. We have this chronology, the fact that he did that when we were still utterly wretched, when we were at our very worst, when we hadn't impressed God a single iota. It was then that this happened. In other words, Paul is saying that if God was ever going to walk out on us because he's found something out about us that he doesn't like, it would have been right then at the start. He'd have never sent his Son at all. Because there was everything about us not to like then. At that point when he sent his Son to the cross, there was everything about us not to like. If God was of a disposition to walk out on us, he would have done it then right at the very outset when we were at our worst. And so, Paul is saying, in other words, when we bring all this together, that at those times now in our Christian lives when we do fall and we do fail and we do have shameful episodes, at those times, yes, of course, there should be contrition. Of course, there should be tears. There should be mourning over our sins. But even at that moment, even in the depths, to use a language of Psalm 130. Even at that moment, we may and should still have a sense that God loves us, and we may and should still have our hope blazing in this future resurrection glory. Even at our worst moments, there shouldn't be any sense, hang on, is this hope going to disappoint? There shouldn't be any sense, hang on, is God going to walk out on me? Are all these promises in jeopardy, these promises of future glory, have I put them all on the line by committing that sin, by doing that foolish thing? No, Paul is saying that if ever anything was on the line, it was right at the start. It would never have happened. God would never have sent his son if he was of that kind of mind. But he wasn't. He did send his son. His love is a love that isn't tied to our moral performance. It isn't tied to our obedience. It isn't tied to how well we do in our Christian lives. It's a love that is rooted simply in him, in his decision, in his own choice, in his own eternal heart. And so when Satan tempts us, when he shows us our sin, and when he tries to assail our hope, we need to think as Paul did. We need to say, no, it's not going to help. My hope isn't going to disappoint. I know that because I know God loves me, and I know he loves me based on what happened at Calvary. And it's an utterly impregnable argument. Well, as we close, just notice that in verses 9 and 10 then, Paul, concluding this passage, whisks us suddenly, doesn't he, to the end, to that great day. In verse 9, it's referred to as the day of God's wrath. Or at least it's, God's wrath is referred to there, and that is a phrase which Paul has used early in the epistle in connection with the last day, the day of God's wrath. And he whisks us then in these last two verses to the end, to the day of judgment, that day that is, of course, such a terrible and awesome day, isn't it? That day when God is going to be seated on his majestic throne and the books shall be opened and all will stand before him. There is an ineradicable awesomeness about that day. And it's a day then that naturally might, even though we've been Christians perhaps for many years, it might naturally provoke sometimes fears in our hearts as we think of that day. Well, Paul is asking these last two verses, what needs to happen for us to be safe on that day? On that day when we stand before the throne of God Almighty, what needs to happen for us to be safely ushered into glory? For, if to use the imagery of the Old Testament book of Esther, for the golden scepter to be outstretched and for us to be said, for us to be told, look, come and inherit the kingdom. What needs to happen? Does on that day Christ need to shed his blood for us? On that day, do we need to be lifted from a state of guilt before God and justified and brought into a state of righteousness and acquittal? On that day, do we need to be reconciled to God? And Paul is saying, no, that's already happened. All of that's already happened. He says, we have been justified by his blood. Or in verse 10, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. In other words, the massive bit has already happened. That's already behind us. The huge thing of Christ shedding his blood, Christ dying, and us having our whole state changed from a state of guilt before God to a state of righteousness before God, from a state of enmity toward God to a state of reconciliation with God, that huge transformation has already happened. The massive thing is already in the past. All that needs to happen on that day is basically for Christ to say, yep, this is one of mine. This person here, this man is one for whom I shed my blood. This woman is one whose justification was secured by my death. This boy was one reconciled by my blood. This girl was one made right with you when I died on the cross. And that's what Paul means, I think, then, when he says in verse 11, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? In other words, on that day, we don't need Christ to die for us. On the judgment day, we won't need him to lay down his life. That's already happened. All we will need is for the risen, living Christ to say, yes, this one's mine. And so Paul's wanting us to see then that in terms of our entrance into glory, 99.9% of what has to happen has already happened. And the only thing left is the formality of on that day, Christ saying, this person's mine. Already he's died. Already his blood has been shed. Already we're justified. Already reconciled. All of that's gone. And just this tiny thing remaining. Just the day of judgment and Christ ensuring that indeed his shed blood counts and we are ushered into glory. And again then, Paul concludes on this note to strengthen our hope in case we're fearful, in case we're thinking, well, is it really all going to turn out right? On that day, am I really going to be safe? On that day, will I really be ushered into glory? And Paul wants us to get a sense of yes, 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 because all this has already happened. You don't need to look forward fearfully. Just look back and be comforted. That's what Paul is saying. And so I wanted to come to this passage tonight. Just perhaps it's a reflection more of me than anyone else, but certainly in my experience, I can't be given fuel for my hope enough. In my experience, I can't be pointed to future resurrection glory and the certainty of it enough. And this is one passage which perhaps more than any is concerned with that, with flooding us with new hope that it is going to happen. It is going to happen on the basis of what has already happened, on the basis of that great event at Calvary and the implications of that. Amen.